Would you pray with me as we start Psalm 72? Lord, speak to us today through your word. I pray that you would give us clarity. I pray that you would give us courage to even pay attention to some of the things that are difficult in this text. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to respond in a way that honors you. Lord, I pray that you would even now send your spirit to do things in our hearts and our minds that maybe we didn't expect or wouldn't even invite if we were able. And we would ask that you would speak to us even now. In your name we pray. Amen. So if your news feed is anything like mine, as we inch closer and closer to November, it's consumed with claims, promises, mudslinging. And it's all done in hopes that we will be pulled in one direction or another. And for us in North Carolina, we have a very polarized culture right now as well, not in just the nation, but for the governor race as well. So we get a double portion of this. And becomes because the way that our system is set up, the pull isn't just that we would associate ourselves with one person or another, but with a party or another. The system, if you haven't figured out, is designed to get you to vote as best as they can a single party the way that they would love to, because that's the way that power comes into play. So if we can control the House and the Senate and the governor's seat or the presidential seat, then we can also do all of these things with the court system, and we can make the decisions and things that we want. And the goal is always to divide. It's always to separate. It's always to pin us against one another, and it's always to position ourselves in one team or another. Luckily, we live in a land that has a balance of power. It wasn't always like that. In many cases around the world, it's not like that even still. Many places in ancient Israel, they were under something called a monarch, a king. And this king would often, the way that it would go is they would pass the throne and all of the power down to their heirs. Whether that was a son or a daughter or a queen would sit on the throne as well. And we would see these transitions of power, but also just this legacy or this dynasty of power. And you've probably heard a phrase a time or two in movies or around the world, especially with the lands that have a monarch. And it's a phrase that we kind of chuckle at maybe. It's like, long live the king, or long live the queen. And it's a phrase that it's really, that phrase is about half of the original phrase. That phrase was introduced at the death of one king and at the coronation of another. And the full phrase would go, the king is dead, semicolon, long live the king. It was this proclamation that one king had passed, and immediately because that king had passed, another was put into authority. We see this transition of power. And this is the setting of which Psalm 72 is written. It's really a coronation prayer for the proclamation and the coronation of a new king. The psalmist writes, I think, a prayer that the people would pray over their new leader and their prayer for the new leader. And I think it's a timely one for us to pay attention to. It's one that we might pray for our leaders, that we might seek, that we might strive to see in the ones who lead us. We see this phrase, really, the long live the king, in verse 15. So he might live, may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and they are to pray for him continually, and they're to bless him all day long. The Hebrew here is just one word, vihi. And it simply means let him live or let him thrive. So this whole chapter is dedicated to this new king and also the way that he would rule. We see from the very beginning, even the subscript of this Psalm 72, at the reign of a righteous king, a Psalm of Solomon. And it would be easy if it was straightforward here, if this song was written by Solomon or for Solomon, but it's really not that clear. There's only two Psalms in all of Scripture that are dedicated to Solomon or have some type of Solomonic reference, and one here and the other in chapter 127. But the language here doesn't just assume or allow us to assume that it was written by Solomon or not even to Solomon. It could have been, but it also the translation could even be concerning Solomon. It could be something like the themes of Solomon's reign, may they be in this, or maybe they even not be in this. If you remember the reign of Solomon, he started off really, really well and did not end so well. He introduced foreign wives into the kingdom, something that God specifically told him not to do. At the end of his life and his reign and his rule, he was building temples of worship to idols that these foreign wives had brought in. It didn't end so great. But there are some things from his rule that were great. There were times of peace. There was times of prosperity. There was wisdom, great wisdom. There was great rule and justice in the reign of Solomon. And some of those themes are found here. But I wonder if these would be something that we could even seek in an election year. In a time where the culture and the news and everything about us seeks to divide us, I wonder if we could pray for things like this no matter who wins the election. I think they're good things to pray, and I think Scripture would point us to these as well. So Psalm 72, verse 1, give the king your judgments, God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. May the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness, and may he vindicate the afflicted of the people. Save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun shines and as long as the moon shines throughout all generations. It's interesting that the first prayer for this new king, or maybe in our case, the prayer for elected officials, would be that they would be committed to the things that God's committed to. Not ruling in their own opinions and what they or their culture or their party believes is right. But they would know God and know his standards and know his righteousness, his justice. Someone who's dedicated to seeing things the way that God sees them. In a Rolling Stone interview, musician Paul Simon offered his thoughts on what God required of us. And he said this, the only thing that God requires from us is to enjoy life and to love. It doesn't matter if you accomplish anything. You don't have to do anything but appreciate that you're alive. And love. That's the whole point. In contrast, God's prophet Micah wrote, what's the Lord require? He said to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And this is the prayer that the psalmist prays, that he would have justice, but not just his justice, God's justice. That he would do right in the sight of the Lord. And the writer of Psalms takes it even further, that they shouldn't just act justly and love mercy and be humble, but they should do it in such a fierce way, he says, that those who oppose this kind of behavior, those who oppose good, those who oppose righteousness, those who oppose justice, and those who are committed to evil should live in fear. And that's the kind of leader we pray for. May they fear you while the sun shines. As long as the moon shines, as long as it's day or night, let those who their heart is set on evil live in fear. And the New Testament would actually reiterate this as well. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 13, verse 3. He says this, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do what you want to do. You want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It's interesting, especially if you know the context of which Paul's writing. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, Romans, who is currently living under the authority of a man called Nero. He hated Christians. And yet Paul finds some way to push us, believers, to say there's authority that's placed by God somehow, some way in this circumstance that's for your good. And when we look towards evil and set our hearts towards evil, Paul says it's right that we should live in fear, not just of God, but of man and government and authorities and structure. We should live in a way and pray for our leaders to where they rule in such a way that those whose hearts are set on evil live in fear. I think it's a good prayer that we pray this. That our rulers and governing authorities rule with justice and make those who do evil live in fear. It's a good prayer to pray. We should pray it. But I think this passage also shows us that our hope is not in this civil and governing authority. Do you notice what the passage says? It's not their justice. It's God's. It's not their rule. It's His. They're not even their people. The people are the Lord's. He says, give them your judgments and your righteousness. May He judge your people. And this is the right way to look at culture, society, that God has made us all in the image of God to be ruled with care. They're His people. In this rich theology of just the first five verses, we see this understanding that everything is God's. The people and the world that we live in. And He has the final say on what's right and wrong. And I think this is very, very important for us. That we understand that this is God's creation. It's His world. We are His people. And He alone has the determination of what's right and wrong. We don't get to choose. We don't get to choose based on our feelings, based on the actions of the ones we love most in this world. We don't get to choose. It's His righteousness. It's His justice. His standards. And I think the author here is trying to push us towards God's dedication to the world and to protect the powerless as well. Specifically here, God names the children, those who can't help themselves. Did you notice in verse 4, He says, may you vindicate the afflicted people and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. The psalmist here is praying that there would be leaders who would value life, even the life of children, and crush those who oppress them. I'll say it this way. This year, you're going to hear the phrase probably in the next 4 or 5 months. You're going to hear a phrase that's used over and over and over and over again. It will become, and it already is, one of the most paramount issues of what's talked about. And the words that they'll use are reproductive rights. That's the phrase that you will hear over and over again. And reproductive rights, if you haven't figured this out yet, is a neutered phrase for the already neutered term abortion. That's what we're talking about. That's what it is. And so when you hear the words reproductive rights, I want you to reinterpret that from a Christian worldview. Every time a politician is fighting for this, I want you to hear them say, no matter how well they're poised or dressed or articulate, I want you to hear them say, we want to reserve the right to kill innocent children. You have to frame it biblically. And it doesn't matter what words we use, we have to frame it the way that God frames it. And this psalm is pushing us to say, we need leaders. We have to have leaders that protect the powerless. Specifically, all the way back into the Psalms, innocent children who can't protect themselves. We have to. We have to pray for that. We have to use our voice and even our vote to protect that. And I'll say this really quickly, too. Over the next 4 or 5 months, you will not see me use this platform to tell you who to vote for. You know why? Because that specifically is not in Scripture. I feel very convicted that we use the pulpit for scriptural things. If you would like to go out to coffee as a person or a friend, I'll be glad to tell you who I'm voting for and the reasons why, but I won't use that here. I will tell you this. I will tell you this. I have not seen a candidate that I could point to and say, that's a godly person. Could we just agree on that? There's no one in the news so far that I can look to and point my kids to and say, follow Jesus like they follow Jesus. Right? Can we just agree there? And then we can start separating what we feel like we have to do or what party we're attached to. And then we can look at these things the way that God likes these things. Either way. And we can say, what does God say about the way that you treat these people? What does God say about the way that you treat these things? And are there moral issues and are there preferences? The point is that are we willing to call God's issues and his standards above our own preferences? What if voting to protect life directly conflicts with your preferences on finances? What are you more committed to? What if voting for life or other moral issues directly conflict with your policy and your views on immigration, gun control, freedom of speech, all of those things? What if at the end of the day you look at the way that God sees life and you say to yourself, I have to pay attention to this? Are you able to look at these things the way that God sees these things and say, there's preferences over here that are really, really important. And then there's things that I just can't turn my face from the way that God sees the world. Are you willing to look at it the way that he looks at it? No matter what vote that says you must cast. Here's the thing. No matter who you vote for in November, they will not rule perfectly with God's righteousness, his justice, his standards. The one who rules perfect will be Christ, Christ alone. And he will be the one who will make one day all bad things become untrue. Notice Psalm 35, verse 27. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May those who long to see my rule shout for joy. Not those whose political party won the election. Let those who long and delight in my vindication, may they always, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servants. I think this is what I would push us to see and believe and grab onto in these next few months, is that our allegiance and our hope belong to a greater kingdom. Our allegiance and our hope have to belong to a greater kingdom. Maybe you have trouble living that out. Maybe you know what you should do, what you should believe. You believe it's right for you, but we're all consumed with what the media is feeding us. Maybe I would challenge you in these next few months to change your diet, to intentionally choose and limit your news feeds. Maybe listen to less news radio or TV and put a worship album on that causes your mind and your heart and your eyes to look towards heaven, to look towards the eternal. Read a book on heaven. And allow your imagination to be captivated by the God who says, this world is not all that there is. And the next leader and the next authority and the next governing system is not all that there is. Your allegiance doesn't have to be or should be in a party. And your greatest hope should not be in an elected official. It should be in Christ alone. The psalm and the prayer transitions from a prayer of justice to this prayer of blessing to those who follow and are committed to the Lord's rule and reign. He says this, may he come down like rain upon mowed grass, like showers that water the earth. It's interesting, even you know, thousands of years ago, the author here is talking about the weather. It's cut grass that desperately needs rain. There's no irrigation systems in ancient Israel. It's the cut grass and the mowed fields that desperately need the rain and provision of moisture. May the king be like someone who gives us what we need right when we need it in a way that we pray that our land is healed even by this righteous ruler. And he continues in verse 7, may the righteous flourish in his days as well as the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. May the nomads of the desert bow before him. May the enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring gifts, and may the kings of Sheba and Saba offer tributes, and may all the kings bow down before him. All the nations serve him. This prayer, this blessing, is one that leads well and follows after God's heart would rule for a long time, and there would be prosperity because of it. It's the good king whose influence will spread to all the lands, all the kingdoms surrounding. The prayer that is all the kings that are committed to evil will bow down and lick the dust at his feet because his heart is set on God. It's not just the administration of judgment that the psalmist is praying for, or even world domination here. There's this prayer for blessing of an enjoyment of peace. Think that through for a second. The point here is that the evil kings would come and bow down instead of wage war. The prayer is that under a righteous king, we would enjoy peace. Something that we long for, maybe in your work, your neighborhood, you have children, you long for peace in your home. You ever come home to after one of those long days and you know there's just so much noise and chaos? Maybe there's an argument about something that you deem insignificant but that's very important to the other people. You're just like, I just need peace. Maybe it's in this world. Maybe you open your news feeds and you see the confliction. You see the arguments. You watch a debate with supposedly two people that America has the best to offer. And you say, could we have this discussion in peace? Maybe you long for peace. Maybe you read the news and you see Russia, Ukraine, Israel, and Hamas. You see all of the war and just the angst. Wouldn't it be great if there was a leader who could do this? That would bring peace to the land? We'd certainly enjoy living under that rule, but as we've seen before and we'll see again, peace is a very fickle thing. We might have it for a week or two, and then it's gone. But one day we'll experience and know true peace. And until then, Christ has promised us peace in the midst of chaos. Notice what he says in John chapter 14, verse 25. He says, "These things I've spoken to you while remaining with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and remind you of what I've said. Peace I leave to you." In the midst of chaos, Jesus says, through me, you can have peace in this crazy and troubled world. And it's not as the world gives peace, because the peace that they give will be taken right back away. He says, "I give you a different kind of peace, so don't let your hearts be troubled, not fearful. I give you a different kind of peace." You know what that peace is? That this world is not all that there is. And so when the world is in desperate chaos, when there's fighting and confliction and all the things, and it feels like the world is literally imploding on itself, the believers have faith. We have peace because we can say, this world is not my home. This world is not where I belong. My greatest hope is not in a political party or even nations that do not war against one another. My greatest hope is eternity, where then I will know and experience perfect peace that Christ gives us. We learn this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our greatest need for peace, Christ satisfies. Only Christ can bring true and final peace into our lives. See, our most deepest and desperate need for peace is brought about in Christ. And it's for that reason, Scripture says that every knee will bow, every tongue confess, everyone who's opposed to his rule will lick dust, he says. Because he's the true and greatest King. In verse 12, he says, "For he will save the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and he will save the lives of the needy. He'll rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be and the precious in his sight. So may he live. May the gold of Sheba will be given to him, and they will pray for him continually. They are to bless him all day long." Pray for him, this new king, who has this great weight of the culture and life and the world in his hands, that Scripture says to pray for him continually. It's interesting that in the New Testament, Paul writes something very similarly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says then, "First of all then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and even thanksgivings," this is an important word, "even thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Now remember, this is the things that Paul's asking for. Prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made for all men continually, and especially those who are in power and authority. Remember, Paul is currently writing under the authority of Nero. And Paul is writing, "Hey, believers, church, make sure you're praying prayers and you're petitioning for these leaders, for these authorities, and you're offering thanksgiving for them." That's radical. That's radically different than the way that the world treats us and tries to convince us we have to treat and speak of our leaders. Are you able, let me just ask you this, are you able to pray for a leader that you adamantly oppose in almost every policy? Or when you think of that person, is there just this hatred and bitterness that comes up from your heart? Paul's writing under the authority of Nero, who literally would light his gardens at night with believers. History tells us this. That's how bad he persecuted the church. And yet Paul is saying, you can find a way, church. You can find a way to pray for, petition for, and even find thanksgiving for in this moment. And watch what his ultimate goal is. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth." He says, there's an end to our prayers that God would use this in a way that brings people to Him for eternity. This life is such a passing vapor, he says. So why don't we use this moment and use it to pray that God would bring about his kingdom? What if, this is a crazy thought, what if during the reign of Nero, Paul writes this and says, hey, church, I've got an idea. Though our brothers and sisters are being persecuted this very night, why don't we pray for him? And what if the believers of the church took that call seriously and 200 and some years later brought about Constantine? What if that was the vehicle that God used to shape the Roman culture that would eventually accept Christ as Lord and also even affirm it in some ways? What if prayer was the vehicle for that? What if we did that, church? This year, hey, we're going to have, here's the news, if you don't know it or not. In November, there will be a new president. What if, no matter who it is, we commit right now, before they even announce it, we commit right now to pray for that person? What if that's our response that we make even months before? We're going to pray for them. We're going to find some ways to give thanksgiving for them. See, I believe this is true, that God uses our prayers to shape our culture and eternity. God uses our prayers to shape our culture and eternity. He continues in verse 16. He says, may there be abundance of grain in the earth and the tops of the mountains. Its fruit we will have like the cedars of Lebanon. May those who flow in, from the city flourish like the vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name produce descendants as long as the sun shines. And may people wish blessings on themselves by him. May all nations call him blessed. You know, I think this is this prayer that his name would be honored. But I believe also that the psalmist does us a massive favor in the last stanza of this prayer by reminding us that no king is like our king. And whether our lives are marked with good authorities or evil ones, they will all fall short of God's rule and reign. King Jesus, who will one day rule and reign forever. And the psalmist pushes our minds and our attentions and even all that we have to the Father alone. He says, and blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. He's talking about a different king here. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then there's this editorial note that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You will see still later psalms that are attributed to David, and that's because they were compiled and then reordered in different ways. I think the point here of these last three verses are that the author is pushing us to the greatest king and pushing our minds to eternity. I had a big reminder of this this past week. Our family took this trip out a couple weeks ago to Yellowstone, and we were able to see a lot of incredible things. I'm sure that'll come up in different stories or whatever. But the Lord kind of had this moment with me very unexpectedly. There's crazy mountains to look at and also, just wildlife and different things. But in the midst of some of our travel through Yellowstone, we stopped at this little store. It was like one of the visitor centers, and they had, groceries and all the things. We were getting some drinks and different things. And there's a man at the register whose name was Rudy. And when we came up to the register, at first, I noticed his name tag, but at first, he didn't make eye contact with us at all. He had longer hair, and he kind of looked down. And eventually, he looked up, and I saw his hands and his arms and his face, and they were covered with large bumps. I don't know what to call it. I'm sure there's a medical term for that. But I could tell very, very quickly that it was difficult, very difficult for Rudy to make eye contact with anybody. My heart just sank because I understood immediately that Rudy had probably had a long life of finding it very difficult to look people in the eye. So we sat there at the register, and we talked to him. We engaged with him as best as we can. We left, and we're driving through Yellowstone, and I felt the Spirit just say, "Hey, pray for Rudy. Pray for Rudy." So I start praying these big prayers. I mean, like massive prayers of like, "God, would you heal him? Would you remove these like lumps and bumps from his body? Would he be able to look at people in a way that has honor? Would people look at him in a way that he's never experienced?" I don't know how long the Lord allowed me to go on until he said, "Oh, not that." He said, "Rudy has a greater need. He doesn't know me yet." And I literally felt my heart sink. You know why? Because in that moment, I was consumed with what's right here. And God says, "Why don't you look towards heaven? Why aren't your heart consumed with heaven? Why isn't eternity on your head? Why isn't the first thing you see and the first burden you deal with is eternity?" You know why? Because you're consumed with the here and now. Now I wonder if that's the case in our lives in this season with culture and politics and war and like all the things. I wonder if our hearts and our faces and all of our attention are turned right here. And I wonder what would happen if just for a second we turned our eyes towards the King and His kingdom. It may turn out that we view everything else entirely different. But it will take courage for you to do this. It'll take great restraint for you not to get sucked in and be a part of the system. It might even take, church, a work of the Spirit. But the question is this, will you be willing to allow the Spirit to work in your life even in these next few months? Would you pray with me? God, we're incredibly grateful that our allegiance and our hope do not have to rely on another voted official. And so, Lord, I pray that you would pry our minds and our hearts and our eyes off of what the world tries to convince us is absolutely necessary. And I pray, Lord, that you would point us to eternity. Lord, I pray that the first thing, all of our thoughts would flow through eternity, towards your kingdom, towards your rule, towards your reign, God. And that our hearts would be set on invoking and ushering in that kingdom. Pray against division. Pray that the world, the way that the world and the enemy wants to separate us even in these moments, Lord, I pray that they would be ineffective for the church. Because we see you. As we open up even a time of prayer and response, I don't know what the Lord's doing in your heart. Maybe you came in with something heavy and prayer partners are wanting and waiting to pray with you for anything, whatever God brought onto your heart. But maybe today as we talk through this, you realize, man, my heart is really, really tethered to the here and now. I desperately need God to help me focus towards eternity. We'd love to pray with you towards that. Maybe you're here today and we talked about this peace that God offers, that Christ offers, and you're like, man, I don't even have that kind of peace in my own life, much less this whole world. My heart is conflicted. It's dark. There's past. There's baggage. I'd love to know what that peace that you speak about is. we would love to sit down with you just for a few minutes behind those black curtains and just show you what that peace can look like. Maybe pray with you that God would give it to you even today. It takes sometimes great courage to just take a step back and just pray with someone that you may or may not know. That's the joy and the gift of the church, is that we're in this together. We would love to walk with you, even in this. Lord, I pray that as you speak to us now, that you would give us courage to respond in a way that honors you, Jesus. Would you give us peace?